Father, we thank you for this opportunity to set aside this time to meet with you. Nothing can be more important. The world is in turmoil and is in great confusion because of its departure from God. And as we consider your word, so we pray that the pieces will fall into place for us, and so that we will become real witnesses for you. We may be filled with the Spirit and with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus himself, to love people, meet people, challenge people, and bring them to forgiveness and reconciliation. Bless us today, Lord. We've all got our own issues, our own problems, our own difficulties, our own disappointments, our own hopes, challenges that we have. But we pray that you will bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 7, but we're going to start reading in chapter 6. So I'm going to refer to it as we go along. Subject is Israel at the crossroads, and the subjects are not arbitrary subjects, they are subjects that come up out of the flow of the text. And we're coming up against the first real hate-filled persecution of Christians. Up until now in the book of Acts, most of the activity of the Christians has been fairly successful. They've been meeting in the city of Jerusalem. That's been their headquarters. They haven't moved out of the city of Jerusalem. They were told they were going to move out, but they hadn't moved out. They were meeting largely in the temple at Solomon's Gate. Lots of things have happened. There were one or two little incidents of irritation by the population, but by and large, they lived through it, and they were having a whale of a time. They were having what we would call time of rich blessing and revival, with all sorts of wonderful things happening, miracles, the whole lot was happening to them at that time. But now God is not going to leave it like that at all, because Acts is all about how the church spread from its early beginnings in Jerusalem and then around the world, which is what the church should be doing. By the church, I mean us, we Christians, and our message should be spreading around the world. But up until now, it has been largely preached in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 6, you may remember, there came a time when there was a dispute between the Jewish leaders and the Greek-speaking Jewish leaders, because they thought that their poor old people were being discriminated against because they spoke Greek. So you can see that the ancient world was still full of prejudices and biases, and there were all sorts of cracks and flaws in the ancient world, even amongst the Jews. Now remember, at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is after Pentecost, there were hundreds of people who came from all over the world, and many of them would have been expats who had lived in other parts of the Greek-speaking world and then got converted and stayed in Jerusalem. And they were poor. I mean, they had to be fed in some way. So the apostles organized a food distribution scheme. And it looked like the Jewish-speaking people were getting preference over the Greek-speaking people. And that caused a little bit of a problem. And so Stephen, who was the leader of the seven disciples, of the seven deacons, he and his friends devised a scheme whereby these seven deacons would look after things like administration and looking after the practical issues, while the apostles would give themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 6, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Now, the fact that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith must not be overlooked. That was a source of great irritation to the Jewish establishment of the day and to the temple authorities of the day, that priests should become obedient to the faith. And as a result, it says in verse 9 of chapter 6, opposition arose from members of the synagogue, of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria. So there was a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, that is, Jewish people who were slaves but were now freed They formed a synagogue and they became powerful and influential in their own right. And they began a movement against this conversion of these priests to the Christian faith. And they secretly persuaded some men, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And they told lies about Stephen. So he was arrested. And they caused a real problem. And the problem occurred because their colleagues were being converted. That is why the problem occurred. And so it says in verse 15, at the end of verse chapter 6, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen." Stephen's now called before the council, called the Sanhedrin. "And they saw God." Well, it doesn't say that. It says that they saw his face was like the face of an angel. That is Luke's way of saying they saw the presence of God in Stephen. So Stephen's now going to face the ordeal of his life, and he's going to face the opportunity of his life. And as he does so, he brings Israel to the crossroads. And Israel, of course, has been at the crossroads many times. If you read the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, if you don't, if you've never read the Old Testament, I really beg you to read it. You should read it, because you will not understand the New Testament properly, especially in relation to Israel, if you don't actually get a grasp on the Old Testament. In any case, as far as the majority of Jews were concerned, they were still living in Old Testament times. They were still living under the Old Testament law, had not recognized Jesus coming, not recognized the tearing of the curtain, not recognized that the law had been fulfilled, not recognized any of these things. But now they were going to be faced by this man, Stephen, of whom we know very little, except that he was a very fine man, and he was the first Christian martyr. And now he's going to give his speech before the Sanhedrin. And as he does so, as I said, he will move Israel once again to the crossroads. On and off throughout their ministry, Israel had been at the crossroads. Right throughout the Old Testament, they came to places where they had to make a decision whether they were going to be the people of God or not. And very often they chose not to. And then God brought all kinds of dire punishments upon them. Then they would repent and turn back to him, so on and so forth. But things have changed now because Jesus has come. And what are they going to do about the Messiah? It's all very well to do something about the Hittite soldiers or some other tribe that was fighting them. But what were they going to do about the Messiah? Now, instead of reading the entire passage to you, I will leave you to read it yourself. Then I will walk through it with you, and we'll pick it up again next week, and pick it up again, God willing, the week after, because there's quite a bit to say about Israel being at the crossroads, particularly in the light of what's happening in Israel today. As you all know, Israel's at the crossroads again. How does this relate to what has happened in their past? And how does this relate to their being called the people of God? And how does this relate to the promises that were given to them? So there's quite a little bit to think about when you think about Israel. So the first thing I want you to see as we look now at Acts chapter 7 verse 1 through to chapter 8 verse 3 in very brief form, we look first of all at the great subject of God's sovereignty. So it says in verse 1, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' And to this Stephen replies, 'Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory, the God of glory. There is no glory except in God and in heaven. Appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran.'" So Stephen immediately gives them an indication that he knows their history in detail. He knows the history of the Jewish people because he was a Jew and he loved the Jewish people and he loved their history and he knew it in detail. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 12. "Before he lived in Haran." Haran was the town that they moved to, but before he went there, God met him and met him in Mesopotamia. That's very significant because Mesopotamia was a pagan, a very sophisticated city, very civilized. very, very advanced for its age, in time, its place in time. And Abraham appeared to be a successful businessman in Mesopotamia with his father. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of all the good things he had, the God of glory appeared to him. And the God of glory overran and overruled everything Mesopotamia had to offer. So in the midst of a pagan society, God's glory appears to Abraham. And he says in verse 3, "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." Then the next verse simply says, "So he left." Now, how do you get a man who's rooted for 75 years in the land of Mesopotamia and who's a success and who's a married man and who's an older man and his whole life has been circumscribed by his own culture and his own people, suddenly to leave because the God of glory appeared to him? It sounds like a fairy tale. But there you see lies the sovereignty of God. God has got the power to bring about whatever he wishes to bring about. And if God wants Abraham out of Mesopotamia, he'll get him out. And God doesn't need to cause earthquakes and upheavals to do it. He just has to speak. So he says to Abraham, "Leave your country and go to the land that I will show you." And this is one of the early, early statements that God makes about the promised land that they're fighting over today. You see? So, the God of glory says, "Go," and he left. And then God says to him, "Go to the land I will show you." So, as you follow through with this particular account, I won't read it all, nor refer to the many, many Old Testament passages about it. But the issue that made Abraham, apart from the choice God made of him and entered into an agreement, a covenant with Abraham, the issue was the land. God was going to take the land away from a certain people and give it to the Israelites. That is what God was going to do. He doesn't ask anyone's permission. He doesn't call any United Nations conference. He doesn't consult the Palestinian authorities. He does exactly what he wants to do because all land belongs to God. Even the plot that your house is built on belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. You don't know what's going on under the ground there. Only God knows. So everything belongs to God. Today we have a lot of questions about the land, about the old colonialists and the land that they took. There was a lot of injustice, a lot of wrong things that happened. We all acknowledge that. But it's been going on for centuries. One age to another. And God is concerned about land. He's not concerned about land because it's made up of dust and pebbles, but the land is a representation of the new world that is to come. And so God, right in those early days, begins to prepare people for the idea of a new world by talking about land. So God's sovereignty is seen in that he removes Abraham from Mesopotamia and promises him a land that he does not own, he has no right to, but God owns it, and God has a right to it. And God was going to take it away, and God was going to give it to him. Now, all of that forms the story of the Old Testament and the account that Stephen is giving here. If you go down to verse 17 of chapter 7, you'll read this. "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our..." What is the promise to Abraham? To give him the land. "As the time drew near to fulfill this promise, the number of our people in Egypt..." Remember, they were in Egypt by then as a ragtag people. "The number of people increased." Why the number of people increasing? Just as the time was drawing near, because God was working out his plan. Because you couldn't see his plan doesn't mean he didn't have a plan. See? Because I can't see his plan doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan. So they increased. "Then another king..." Now, a couple of hundred kings later, a couple of hundred years later, "another king arises in Egypt not the Pharaoh who welcomed the Israelites in because of Joseph, but someone who doesn't remember Joseph at all. Another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He doesn't know anything about these promises and the care and Joseph and how he saved Egypt and all that. What does he care? That's history. That's not important today. And he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. So here you've got a Pharaoh who suspects something's going to happen, and he causes them to take their newborn babies and put them in the River Nile. Do you remember that? They had to drown them or kill them. And do you remember that that's something that happened in New Testament times too, when the Lord Jesus was born, when Herod went about seeking to kill all children under the age of 2 because he suspected someone was going to arise who was going to take away his power. And at that time, it says in verse 20 of chapter 7, Moses was born. At that time, Moses was born. He wasn't born before the time or after that time, but at that time, while the babies were being killed, Moses was born. You would have thought, wow, that couldn't have been a good time to be born. It's probably the worst time in the life, in his life, in anyone's life, to be born in the middle of a time when baby boys were being killed like that. But no, this was God's sovereign plan, God's sovereignty. At that time, Moses was born. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When it says he was no ordinary child, it's a very difficult Hebrew phrase that. It's translated in different ways in different Bibles. It means he was a fair child. It means he was a perfect child. Not perfect in the ultimate perfect way, but the right child at the right time and the right place. It was God's choice of a child. And for 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. So he had a time to bond with his parents, you see. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter brought him up and raised him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So later on, when Moses becomes the redeemer of the Israelites, he's got access to Pharaoh's house, access to Pharaoh's courts. Pharaoh's daughter is his adoptive mother. There's affection there. There's family relationships. He has got connections no one else has got. And in all these things, you see the sovereignty of God. See? God's sovereignly planning it so that the right child born at the right time, during a time of great, great persecution, becomes the great savior, in a human sense, of Israel. So God's sovereignty features in this great testimony that Stephen is giving to the Sanhedrin people. He's relating and rehearsing their history to them and showing how he understands it in great detail. Now, if you go down to verse 23 to 29, you'll see this. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. It's very important for us to realize that there are many people with good intentions in our world today. There are many people who mean well, but because they mean well does not mean that what they're doing is right or what they're doing is in the plan of God. So what you've got here is a great illustration of the scripture in Zechariah that says, not by human might or by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. Now Moses goes to redeem his people. He finds two of them fighting, and he kills one of them. And he thinks that this will be understood. He's killing the Egyptian, and he's redeeming the Israelites. So he thinks they will see that he has come to understand that they are in a terrible situation. He is one of them. He's identifying with them. He thinks that they will understand that. But you know, friends, sometimes we overestimate ourselves and our motives and our words and our teachings. We think people understand when they don't understand at all. Because the next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? And yet the day before he killed an Egyptian. Now he's saying to these two men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. You can read all of that in the Old Testament, so I'm not going to read it for you. But the point I want to make is that Moses could not be the redeemer of the Israelites. He could not be the great leader of the Old Testament. He could not be the giver of the law. He could not be the one through whom God was going to lead the people while he was trusting in human might and power. There had to be something more for Moses. And so we read about that in verses 30 to 34. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I am indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, have come down to set them free. Now, come, I will send you back to Egypt. So in other words, for Moses to become the savior that he wanted to become the leader he wanted to become the person that he wanted to be, he needed to have a meeting with God. It's not enough to have the charisma. It's not enough to have the talent. It's not enough to have the desire. It's not enough to have the courage. It's just not enough to have all of that. You've got to have something more. So he had to have a meeting with God. And so Moses, the man, has a meeting with God. This is the same Moses, verse 35, whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea for 40 years. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will send a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with our fathers and with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And he received living words to pass on to us. So this Moses becomes a most remarkable man. He not only receives prophecies about the coming Messiah, but he receives living words to pass on to the Israelites. He's the one who takes him to Mount Sinai and gives them the Ten Commandments. This Moses. But he had to wait for 40 years for that meeting with God. So he wasn't a young man. He was an old man. And yet, in his old age, God stood him on his feet and sent him back to Egypt, where he faced down Pharaoh. And you know the story of the 10 plagues. So it's not by might or by power, do you see? Moses had nothing in and of himself that he could make Pharaoh bow to him. But after he had met with God, there was something about him, somebody with him, that caused fear and terror in all of his enemies. Now, if you move on to verse 44, you'll see the next phase in this great history. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony, that is, that peculiar tent thing that they moved through the desert with. And it had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Still, what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so what we discover in these verses is that even though they had the tabernacle, first of all, which was a kind of a fold-up tent, and then they had the temple eventually, these were not the places God was going to choose to finally meet with his people. Because these people, in spite of having these things, abandoned God on several occasions. And there were times when God had to deal with them very harshly, with plagues, or sending them snakes, or sending armies against them, or even on one occasion, Moses himself having to kill several of them in judgment before Almighty God. So what Stephen is doing up until this point is standing before the Sanhedrin and giving a blow-by-blow account of the history of Israel, showing how sovereign God is and how the things that happened in Israel's history could not happen by human might or power, but that Israel had God with them. They had God with them. But God would abandon them if they abandoned God. God would abandon them. Never mind the temple, never mind the tabernacle, never mind the outside things that you think are so important and that give you power and acceptance with God. Never mind any of those things. You will be abandoned by God. And now comes Stephen's master blow in verse 51, 53. You stiff-necked people. Remember, he's standing by himself. And he's in this courtroom, if you like, of the Sanhedrin. And he's got the cheek to tell them, you stiff-necked people. What does a stiff neck mean? It means a neck that will not bow. You won't bow. You will not bow the knee. You won't bow the neck. You will not bend before God, you stiff-necked people. With uncircumcised hearts and ears. Just imagine how incongruous that must sound. We all know what circumcision means. But Stephen says, yes, you can be circumcised, but if your heart isn't circumcised, what's the point of it? In other words, the sin must be cut off your heart. That's where it must be cut off. Uncircumcised hearts, and you've got uncircumcised ears. You cannot hear and you cannot believe. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Who was the righteous one? The Lord Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have betrayed and murdered him. Us? We? The priests? The Sanhedrin? Yes, you. You with your uncircumcised hearts and your uncircumcised ears. You shouted, crucify him, crucify him. You did. And you killed the righteous one. You betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Have you considered your privilege? You Jewish people, you are the ones who got the law. The Midianites never got the law. The Amalekites never got the law. The Hittites never got the law. The Moabites never got the law. But the Israelites got the law. You were given an enormous privilege. You received the law. And that law was put into effect. That was given to you and organized for you through angels. In other words, from heaven. But you have not obeyed it. You could not see the importance of it. You could not see the greatness of it. You are so dull in your thinking and your understanding. And you have not obeyed it. And that's Stephen's great occupation. Well, the next little section from verse 54 to Acts 8 verse 3 concerns Stephen's death. And Stephen's death is a remarkable occasion. And I want to go over it again next week with you. So I won't go over it with you tonight, except to tell you that Stephen's death took place in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Stephen was the first of the Christian martyrs. And his death mimicked the Lord Jesus Christ's death. And his death was brought about by unabated hatred. And I want to point out to you that that is the condition of our world today. We don't always see it like that because we try to be nice people. And by being nice people, it makes it easier for us to survive. But when the chips are down, you get what you see happening in the Middle East and in Russia and Ukraine today and other places, even in Africa, where there is war. We are filled with an absolute darkness of hatred toward each other as a result of our fall. So what we want to do next week when we get back is start with Stephen's martyrdom and then show you the consequences of that as the church begins to gear up to get out and take the gospel around the world. So Israel at the crossroads, they disobey God, they kill his spokesman, and God brings down great persecution on the church. And the next thing you know, the church is spread around the world. But we'll look at that again next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing story of the people of Israel. We've only just begun to touch on it tonight through this strange and wonderful story that Stephen tells. But there's a lot more we need to understand. So we pray for your blessing and help as we gear ourselves up to understand it. And we pray that you'll fill us with your Spirit and help us to thank you always for the Lord Jesus, who is the end result of all of these stories, to which everything points, the one to whom every prophecy points. And we pray that we may love him, serve him, and be his people every moment of the day. Send us away with your blessing today. Bless our families, our children. Bless all of those things that are cares to us. We pray that you'll give us grace and strength to do what we have to do to bring glory to your name. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.